The following message is the 130th message in the series titled Exposition of John. This message was taken from John 16, verses 5 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday morning, February 11, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And now let us turn in the Scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 16. And let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, John 16, beginning in verse 1. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. For some months in our study of John's Gospel, we have been considering the Upper Room Discourse, our Lord's final words to the 11 just before going to the cross. He speaks on this occasion of several issues, but the common theme is his imminent departure and the role that they are to have in the establishment of his kingdom. Last time we considered the opening four verses of this chapter, in which Christ again spoke of the reality of the world's hatred. He spoke of the reality of the world's mistreatment of his disciples. Today we come, beginning in verse 5, to another part of what he has to say about the coming of the Spirit. He has already earlier on this occasion introduced this subject, but now he returns to it. He has said that when he departs, the Spirit will come. And here he addresses that subject again. He says, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going?" Now, if we are attentive to the reading of this particular section of John's Gospel, we're aware that there is a sense in which the question had been raised. If you'll look back to chapter 13 and verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." And then in chapter 14 and verse 5, the remark that Thomas makes, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" The question had been raised after a sort. But the disciples' earlier concern on this occasion seems to have been the idea that his departure would mean their losing him and the dashing of all of their hopes and their dreams concerning his kingdom. And now, even after he has spoken on this occasion of his true destination and of his purpose in departing, they still do not understand. If you look to the end of chapter 14, verses 27 through 29, he says to them, he has said, but moments before we come to the words uttered in our chapter, he has said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." And yet they still do not understand. He has told them, I am going to the Father. He has spoken to them of something of the purpose in his departing. If they had understood where he was going, if they had understood something of what he was saying, the question would again have been upon their lips. For what he had said at this point was still very mysterious. They would have asked something in this fashion: "You've implied, Lord, that your departure is the source of victory for your cause, for our cause. You have said mysterious things that you are going to the Father, but not in any way that we can understand. Aren't you speaking of your death? And if so, how is it that you are coming again to us? And you've said that you, yourself, and the Father will send the Spirit. But where are you going that such things are possible? And how is this to be accomplished?" But there's no further questioning. They still do not understand at any meaningful level what Christ has said. He had indeed spoken of his betrayal and of his death. He had spoken of their denying him. But he had also said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He had reminded them of the reason that they should believe on him. Verse 11 of chapter 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Repeatedly, he had spoken of the great works that they would do. Repeatedly, he speaks on this occasion of the privilege that they will have of prevailing prayer with God. "Most assuredly," he says to them, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He had promised them his peace. He had promised them fullness of joy. In the verses read earlier, he said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father." All that they have heard, all that he has said about his going, as he has framed his statements, as he has spoken of the future in terms of the great works that will be accomplished in the furthering of his kingdom. From all that is said, they should have been rejoicing. And they should have been asking him to tell them more about these mysterious things. But he says in our text, because I have said these things to you, sorrow or grief has filled your heart. Nothing that he said has been understood by them at any meaningful level. Instead of rejoicing, instead of joy, their hearts are full of heaviness. Their hearts are full of grief. Their hearts are full of sorrow. Later on this occasion, he says to them that the day is coming when your sorrow will be turned into joy. But this is not that day. That day is yet to come. And it will come only when these things are accomplished and the Spirit has been given from heaven. Their present grief is a painful reality. Their present heaviness of heart so dominates them. It was hardly to be borne. And with all that our Lord had before him, there is yet before him the wrestlings of Gethsemane. There is yet before him the scourging and the abuse. There is yet before him the trials and the evil things to be said against him. There is yet before him the sorrow of the cross. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet these men are grieving, and our Lord does not turn away from them as though what you are suffering is nothing compared to what I must face. But he speaks for their encouragement. He turns in mercy and grace, and he says to them, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Here is a reality that your faith now needs to lay firmly hold upon. "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage, to your benefit, that I go away." In their present grief, they can't see that. They don't understand the dynamics of the situation. They do not see the divine plan unfolding before them. They see only the dashing of their hopes and the loss of their beloved Lord and Master. But he says, "I tell you the truth. Here is reality. It is to your benefit that I go away. For if I do not go away, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter, he will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Now there's nothing particularly new in these words that we've not seen before on other occasions at looking at the statements of our Lord on this occasion. But in what follows, he makes a remarkable statement about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And it is here where I want us to place our focus. He says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment." And then he expands upon this remark, saying, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, as we examine this part of our Lord's remarks, there is one word that stands out from all the rest as the key to the whole. If we are to understand what he means when he describes the Spirit's work with reference to the world, we must understand what is meant by this word translated in our versions to convince, or to reprove, or to convict. And when he that is the Paraclete, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, when he has come, he will, our Lord says, convict the world. Now, what does this term mean? Well, basically, it means to persuade someone that he has done something wrong. But it is much more than that. There are also the added elements of reproof and rebuke. Not only to persuade the conscience that there has been sin or wrongdoing, but to reprove or to rebuke that wrongdoing. And beyond that, there is in the Word the idea of a calling to account and a demanding of an explanation or a justification of the behavior that is being reproved. And there is, in the end, a summons indeed to repentance, to turn away from that behavior in true, genuine repentance. And the Word even carries with it the suggestion of the shame of the person so convicted, that the behavior in view, the behavior being reproved, the behavior being called to account, the behavior of which a justification is demanded, is a shameful thing. Therefore, reproof is warranted and repentance is needed. The Spirit comes to convict the world, to persuade, to reprove, to call to account, to demand a reason, to call to repentance, to expose the shame of the sin. The Spirit of truth comes to believers as the Paraclete, as the Helper. We examined that language on another occasion. He comes as one called alongside us. But he comes to the world, that world which we have seen, which stands against Christ and stands against his people and stands against the truth. The Spirit comes to the world to administer conviction and reproof. He does not come in the role of advocate for the defense. He comes to the world in the role of accuser and prosecutor, whose role is to persuade the world concerning its guilt, whose role is to call to account before God's judgment bar, whose role is to demand of the accused an explanation and a justification of his criminal behavior. He comes to administer reproof and rebuke in the name of truth and righteousness. He comes to call sinners to repentance for their sins in view of the judgment that their sins deserve and the judgment that is surely coming. Even as the Spirit has a very special role with reference to the elect, with reference to those who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes as the Comforter. He comes as our Advocate. He comes as our Helper. So he comes to the world as the Convincer of sin. In the context, God's people are to take encouragement from that. With the prospect before us, as our Lord has so plainly spoken on this occasion, with the prospect before us of the world's hatred and the world's opposition, we are to be encouraged by the words of our Lord that the same Spirit who is working in us as the Spirit of truth is also working in the world as the Spirit of truth. And as the Spirit of truth, he is calling men to answer for their sins against Christ and against his people and against the truth. That's the larger picture. There is in this text encouragement for the people of God. But let's focus on our Lord's description of the Spirit's work in relation to the world. That's the larger picture, encouragement. But the message to the world is not one of unalloyed encouragement. The statement itself falls naturally into three parts. Our Lord says, "And when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Let's look at these each in their turn and see where our Lord is going in the way that He unfolds this teaching concerning the role of the Spirit of God in the world. He says, "And when He has come first, He will convict the world of sin. Because," He says, "here is the reason, they do not believe in Me." When He has come, He will convict the world of sin, and here is the sin, here is the reason of their conviction, because they do not believe in Me. Now I suggest to you, brethren, that everything our Lord says in this statement, in all three of these statements, is to be understood against the background of what He has already said on this occasion to His disciples. If you look back to the end of chapter 15, there we read our Lord's words, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both Me and My Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause." In explaining the inexcusability of the world's hatred, our Lord has already said on this occasion, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." As we saw when we examined these words, the coming of which He speaks is His incarnation. He is the Word become flesh. He is the one sent from heaven to speak His Father's words. And the testimony that was born to Him was that no man ever spoke like this man. And joined to His heavenly words, confirming His identity as the Son of Man, are His miraculous works. He says, verse 24, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did." We saw that He focused upon His words and upon His works. "If I had not come and spoken to them," but of course He had. He had spoken plainly. He had spoken repeatedly. He had spoken as no man ever spoke. "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did," but He did. A multitude of works that astonished those who witnessed Him. He says, "If I had not done these things, if I had not spoken as I had spoken and done what I had done, they would have no sin." Not that the Jews who hated and rejected Him would have been sinless in the absolute sense, but they wouldn't have been guilty of sinfully rejecting Him as the Lord's anointed. In verse 25, He had said, "But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated Me without a cause." We saw that our Lord's point in uttering these words is the ugly fact of the hatred of sinners against Him. That hatred is without righteous foundation. There is a cause. Men love sin. Men hate light. But that is no righteous cause. The world, the Jews especially, hated Christ and rejected him, all the while hiding behind the claim that their cause was just. But their hatred was unreasonable. It was groundless. It was without a righteous foundation. And now our Lord speaks not just of the Jews, but he speaks of the world. He says on this occasion, when the Spirit comes, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin because they have not believed on me. The world, as we've seen, is the kingdom of Satan. It is that world inhabited by men and women who are his slaves, who do his will, who serve him in the interest of his kingdom. The men of the world, those whom our Lord describes on this occasion, are in fact the seed of the serpent who war against Christ and against his seed. And now Jesus says that the Spirit of truth will call his enemies to account for hating him without a cause. This is not a sin that will be overlooked. It is not a sin that will be swept under the table. It is not a sin that will be simply dismissed. The Spirit of truth, he says, will call his enemies to account for hating him without a cause. Though he spoke as no man spoke, and though he did works that no man did, yet the men of the world to this very day continue to do as the Jews did, to reject him and to oppose all that pertains to him. It is sin to so treat the Son of God. It is rebellion to so treat the Father's will. And there is no excuse for it. The men of the world would do well to listen to the voice of the Spirit of truth when he comes to speak to them of their sin convincingly and reprovingly. And he, when he has come, will convict the world of sin, Jesus says, because they have not believed on me. Second, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. This statement also needs to be understood in terms of what our Lord has already said. He has spoken at the end of chapter 15 of the injustice or the unrighteousness of the world's hatred. He is saying they hated me without a cause. Not that there was no reason for their hatred. There was no just reason. There was no righteous reason for their hatred. And it may be that what our Lord is saying is that the Spirit will convince and reprove, that he will call men to account, that he will expose the shame of their hating Christ without a cause. But it's likely that our Lord has much more in mind. He says when he has come, he will convict the world of righteousness. He will persuade them of righteousness. Because, he says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. He assigns as the reason why the world should be concerned about the justice or righteousness of their cause. He assigns as the reason, because I go to the Father. Why should the world be concerned? Why should they trouble themselves? Why should his enemies who have hated him without a just cause, why should they be concerned that their cause is not just? Why should they be concerned that their cause is not righteous? He says, because I am going to the Father. And with those words, he takes us into the arena of what the Bible says about our Lord's role as resurrected and as ascended to heaven, where he will reign, the scripture says, until all of his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. There the scripture portrays him as administering justice in righteousness. And when he pours out his judgments upon the world, here will be the testimony of heaven. Revelation 16, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Christ has gone to the Father, but he is there as no spectator. He is there active. He who sends the Spirit will sit as judge, and he will pour out his wrath upon his enemies. He will show indeed not merely the injustice of their cause, but their foolishness. Their foolishness in thinking that he would do nothing about it. John said, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." When the Spirit comes, his role towards the world is to persuade men of the reality of that scene. To persuade them of righteousness, because the Lord says, "I go to the Father." As Paul says, God now commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the going of Christ to the Father, is God's announcement that none should mistake. He will judge the world in righteousness. When he has come, our Lord says, and the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And I say to you, my brethren, the men of this world would do well to listen to the voice of the Spirit of truth when he speaks to them convincingly, reprovingly of the injustice of their cause and of the justice and righteousness of the judgment that awaits them. But then our Lord says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This also should be understood, brethren, in terms of what our Lord has already said. In chapter 12 and verse 31, we find among the final remarks of our Lord these words, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." In chapter 14, he has said to his disciples on this very occasion, he has said, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And when we examined these statements, brethren, we saw that our Lord speaks of the triumphal nature of the hour that has come. His disciples see nothing in this hour but defeat. But he speaks of this hour as the hour of victory, as the hour of his triumph. "Now," he says, "is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now is the hour of his lifting up, but now is not the hour of his defeat. It is the hour of his victory. Now is the hour when his triumph will be secured. Paul puts the matter this way, Colossians 2, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross." Don Carson has said the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus. In reality, the cross was passing judgment on the world. When we examined the language of chapter 12 and verse 31, we saw that another idea is suggested by the root meaning of the word judgment. The word at its very foundation means a separating or a sundering apart. It's the word from which we get our English word crisis. And by its use, Jesus is saying that the hour now upon him is the hour of crisis or decision for the world. As Owen says, Jesus here points to his death as the decisive moment in the history of mankind, when the subjugation of the world to Jesus Christ was to commence and the elements and agencies of evil were to be separated from the kingdom of truth and cast out forever. Now is the decisive hour. This is the crisis of the world. The cross that justifies his believing disciples condemns unbelieving sinners. Frederick Godet says, "Passing before the cross, one part of mankind find in it their salvation through faith, while the other part through unbelief complete their condemnation." And what is the proof that this is what is to take place at the hour that our Lord speaks of? What is the proof that this is the decisive hour? Our Lord says it is the hour when the kingdom is taken from Satan and given to the Son of Man. "Now the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head. Shall those who have served him in his cause, seeing their master has been judged, seeing their master has been cast out, shall the men of the world, shall the seed of the serpent suffer less?" Our Lord says, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The men of the world would do well to listen to the voice of the Spirit of truth. When he comes reproving and convincing and calling men to account, they would do well to listen, for the judgment that has already befallen their master is awaiting them. As I said to you earlier, in the larger context, these words of our Lord are meant for our encouragement. We feel very much, do we not, increasingly in our generation, we feel very much the hatred of the world. And we grieve over the opposition of the men of the world to all that pertains to truth and godliness. It is a grief to our spirit to see so very many who do not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The Spirit has come, brethren, and He has planted faith within our hearts. The Spirit is come, and He has shown us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit has come to us, brethren, once of the world, but called out of the world. And He has, by His almighty power, indeed persuaded us that we should bow the knee to Him now before we must bow the knee to Him at the last day. And we praise God for that. This same Spirit who has had mercy upon us, brethren, is still at work in the world. He is still persuading and reproving and rebuking and calling to account and demanding an explanation and exposing the shame of sin and unbelief. And brethren, we ought to be encouraged by that. What an encouragement it ought to be to us, brethren, in the midst of prevailing sin. It ought to be an encouragement that the same Spirit, the same person of the Godhead who by His infinite power which created the heavens and the earth created new life in us, that He is yet at work in this world and that He will yet convert and save a great multitude which no man can number. That ought to be an encouragement, brethren. The gospel we preach, the gospel we proclaim, the gospel that we offer to our neighbors and to our loved ones, to our friends, that gospel comes accompanied with a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And brethren, we ought to be encouraged. But for you who are yet of the world, when the Spirit of truth comes to you, in His God-appointed role as accuser and prosecutor, when He comes in that role as the instrument of justice, as the servant of justice, when He comes to speak to you in your conscience through God's Word, when He comes to speak to you about your sin, are you listening to Him? Are you giving Him the hearing which His Word deserves? He speaks to you nothing but truth. The truth is uncomfortable. The truth is exposing shame, things that you would not have to be seen in the light. And yet here He has come. And He has plowed up your conscience with the Word of God. And He has persuaded you of the truth, a truth that your own conscience cannot deny, that you are a guilty sinner deserving of the everlasting wrath of God. Are you listening? Are you giving Him? Are you giving Him the attention that He deserves? He has come as the Spirit of truth to speak to you. Do you heed His arguments? or do you turn a deaf ear? Do you submit to His reproofs? Or are you rankled by His reproofs? Those reproofs administered in the interest of truth and righteousness, and yet instead of receiving them, knowing that the Spirit as a friend has wounded you with the wounds of love, are you rankled by these things? Do you push Him away? Do you turn a deaf ear? Are you irritated, agitated, rebellious against the work of the Spirit in your soul? When He even now calls you to account, demanding of you a just reason for your criminal behavior, a just reason for your sins, a just reason for your unbelief, what have you to answer? And if you have nothing to answer now, what will you answer at the last day? For He is not finished. He is not finished on this day as the Spirit of Truth. What will you say when He arraigns you as prosecutor and accuser before God's judgment bar? When He now calls you to repentance for your sins, in view of God's goodness to you now, that is designed to bring you to repentance, in view of the judgment that your sins deserve, when He calls you to repentance now, do you do nothing? Is there nothing at stake? If you are ashamed now of your unbelief and your sin, what shall be your shame at the last day? I say to you, my friend, you would do well to listen to the voice of the Spirit of Truth when He comes to persuade you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You would do well to listen to Him even now. You are rejecting God's Son. That sin cannot be covered except by the blood of Christ. Your cause is unjust, and His cause is just. And the judgment that has already befallen the ruler of this world, your master, awaits you. What will you do? What will you do with the gracious and loving and truthful ministering of the Spirit in your soul even this day? Will you turn away as though you have not heard? In those stirrings of conscience, in the pressing of God's Word upon your soul, will you turn away as though it is not the voice of God that you have heard? Our Lord says, and He, the Spirit of Truth, when He has come, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. Lay hold upon the Christ who is offered. Before you are brought before the judgment bar of God, with no further opportunity or possibility of faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we tremble before the words of your Son, to know that the Spirit of truth is even now present in the world, discharging such a solemn ministry. And we pray, Father, that you would make us to be hearers of his voice, that we would take to heart, Lord, even the reproofs and the exposure of our shame, that we would take it to heart and repent of our sins and come to your Son, believing on him for everlasting life. We ask your mercy in Jesus' name.